It's certainly a delight to worship together in the Spirit of the Son of God in the assembly of the saints among those who love the one you love and with those who come together with the intention of enlarging their hearts before Him. We're glad if you're visiting with us. We warmly welcome you to this assembly. We are studying Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This letter was written sometime after 60 A.D. And it's entirely possible that while Paul wrote it, if he penned it with his own hand, his hands were manacled to a Roman soldier. But he writes with conviction and with assurance and with strength that belies any kind of difficulty or adversity that he may be suffering at the time. We do not sense it at all in Ephesians. One single reference, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. For the first three chapters, he lays down the great principles of the eternal purpose of God from before the world was, he schemed his scheme. The redemptive work of Christ, in whom we have our redemption through his blood. The reconciling force of his death, his body brings together all men, reconciles them to God in one body. And the work of the Holy Spirit, who revealed the mystery of God to us, opened up the heart of the Almighty and told us his deepest thoughts, and then sealed to God, his people, as a result of their hearing and believing the gospel. And then in the fourth chapter, he begins his practical appeal, which we've been studying of late. First of all, appealing to them that Christians, God's people, ought to be one. Out of the very nature of Christ himself. If we're to walk worthily of the calling wherewith we are called, we cannot be divided. We cannot be strife-torn and strife-born. But because of the very nature of God and of His Son and the Holy Spirit, we ought to be one people. And the second appeal that He has made, and the one that we are now engaged in studying, is God's children ought to be holy. They ought to live a certain kind of life. I want to read with you this morning a short section from the fifth chapter. Be therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as becometh saints. Nor filthiness, nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. What this passage says is that there are certain things that a child of God should never do. And the reason he should never do that is because he has a particular relationship that by necessity demands a certain attitude of life and a certain practice and behavior of life. It seems to me that here in the fifth chapter, and certainly in one brief way in the fourth and the 30th verse, he returns momentarily to the high appeal to which he has appealed from the beginning. And that is that the way we live is dependent upon the relationship we have with God. This is not goodness for goodness sake. This is goodness for God's sake. And so he says, be imitators of God. That is an awesome kind of thought. Be imitators of God. Never anywhere in Scripture anywhere else is this expression ever used. But what he's saying is that our task and our purpose as the children of God is to be like Him. Sometimes we forget that it's not just forgiveness that God's purpose is all about, but transformation. That after a life is given to us by God's grace, then that life must be lived. It is God's intention that we do so. And most importantly, we forget that we have a personal relationship with Him. And that it is out of that personal relationship and the love He bears us that we need to act in all that we do. The fourth chapter, verse 30, an interesting insertion. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. You know, I suppose of all the members of the Godhead that we negligently treat as if He were a force or an idea, instead of a person, it's the Holy Spirit. I recognize fully that this retiring personality in the Godhead is not in the forefront of activity in the Scripture. The Father is clearly there as the leading force, planning and arranging. And the Son is there as the one who effects, who brings into being. He is the means of God's eternal scheme and purpose, being brought into effect. And the Holy Spirit simply comes and makes the final application. But we need to know something. That we have a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit as well as with the Father and with the Son. You cannot grieve a force. You can't grieve an idea. You can only grieve a person. Now this is not to say that we ought not to grieve the Father, we ought not to grieve the Son. Anything that can be spoken of one may be spoken of all three. But perhaps we need this emphasis. And not only can you not grieve a force, and you can only grieve a person, you can't grieve a person who doesn't care about you. And the Holy Spirit cares about you. He is as much and as profoundly involved in this eternal scheme as any other member of the Godhead. And I see in Him as much as in all three members this spirit of self-emptying love. There is no intent on the Spirit's part to put Himself forth, to be recognized. He is sent not only by the Father, but also by the Son. And manifests a spirit of submission that is exemplary for all of us. And it grieves it when our lives do not match up to the purpose that these three have worked to accomplish. The reason we should not grieve Him, Paul says, is because in Him we were sealed unto the day of redemption. You can read the 13th and 14th verses of the first chapter. You remember? That we were sealed by Him when we heard the gospel and when we believed it. We were drawn out of the world by this message. And when we believed it, the stamp of God was put upon us by the Holy Spirit. That is to say, He declared, we are His. We are led by the Spirit of God, therefore we're the sons of God. Romans 8, 14, 15. The Holy Spirit says, by the declaration of God's almighty truth, that we are His children. And if we ever doubt that, all we need to do is go back and read what He said, remember what we did, and know who we are. So in the fifth chapter, when He says, be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children, the appeal is the same. Beloved children. Not just having some sort of legal tie here. He did say in the fifth verse of the first chapter that He foreordained us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. But it's more than just a legal tie. Not just a matter of having the right to expect an inheritance. But we are His beloved children. He has loved us. Therefore, on the basis of the tie between us and God, as of children to their father, the Apostle Paul says, we ought to live in a certain way. And that's right. Why should we do that? Why do children who are loved by their father seek to imitate? First of all, because they respect it. There's something in them that they revere. They see in him the ideal. That's how children are with their father. You've seen that classic picture of the little boy trying to put his feet where his father had been put. And during that pre-adolescent stage, there's a sense of awe in little children for their father. It sort of dissipates in adolescence and becomes something else, and that almost approximates our own sinful rebellion toward our father. But nonetheless, out of a sense of reverence, out of a sense of respect, out of a sense of admiration, children imitate their father. But it's more than that. Out of a sense of love, too. Responsive love. We love because he first loved us. We have been cherished. He has reached out to us when he did not owe us anything. And that's made very evident here that he loved us. And Christ loved us and gave himself up for a sacrifice, an offering to God for an odor of a sweet smell, which speaks to the issue of redemption. It was because of Christ, not because of us, that he acted, but he cares about us. And we ought to imitate him because we love him in response to his love. And we ought to love and imitate our Heavenly Father because if we don't, it's not we ourselves who receive the disrepute. We're not the ones who receive the ignominy and the shame as a consequence of that, but he does. We know that about our own family. Children realize, even when they vocally at least refuse to acknowledge it, that their behavior casts reproach upon their father. So this is the kind of children this man trains and nurtures. These are the kinds of sons and daughters that this man produces. This is the kind of home from which these people come. It's inevitable. There's no way to escape that. You can't say, this is my business. Doesn't have anything to do with my mother and father. That's the adolescent talking. I'll suffer the consequences of what I do. No. Yes, you will suffer those consequences, but you won't suffer the only consequence. And we ought to imitate it so that people seeing our good works will glorify our Father who is in heaven. We ought to want to do that. It's the highest appeal of all. A personal appeal. An appeal out of a personal and loving relationship. An appeal of love. And we ought always to remember that we cannot be good for goodness sake, but it's entirely possible for us to be good for his sake, because he moves us to that very end. Well, when we think about imitating God, there are some problems that come to mind. What do you mean about imitating God? We can't be God. Well, there are a lot of things about God that are not imitatable, not by us. Qualities that make him God are distinct from man. Qualities that give him that wholly other kind of identity, that make him unique in the universe. And we never will be God. Now, that was the early mistake of our forebears, and it's the mistake we continue to repeat, that we want to imitate God in being self-sufficient. We want to imitate God in having a self-existent kind of identity, so that we can say, I am that I am. I'm not responsible to anybody. But we will be responsible, and we are responsible. And we are all going to face judgment. God himself is answerable to no one and to nothing save his own nature and character. That's what it means to be God. He is also self-existent, and we love that too, to be dependent on no one. He's dependent on no one. He doesn't look to us for his existence. He doesn't look to angels for his existence. He looks to no one for his existence. He is the self-existent one. And we'd like to be that, but we are not. And we never will be. We are dependent from the moment we are born. Somebody else has to feed us. Somebody else has to clothe us. Somebody else has to shelter us. Somebody else has to teach us how to speak. Somebody else has to teach us how to be human. We don't know. It's not instinctual. We're not like little turtles that burst out of the egg and jump in the water and swim off and never know their mother and father. We need parents or some sort of people who act in that capacity. And we'll need them for a long time. And we are not only dependent as children, but we are dependent as adults upon social relationships that nurture and strengthen and help us. And we're going to be that way as long as we live, even from the horizontal plane. But vertically, we are distinctly dependent. We can't live without breath that's given to us, health that's given to us, circumstances in life that are given to us that are necessary for our continued existence. We cannot imitate God in that regard. His eternal nature. From everlasting to everlasting, Moses said, Thou art God in the 90th Psalm. He's ageless and changeless. We age and we change. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. We'd like that too. But we are not all-powerful. We are vulnerable, contingent creatures. Unlike God, about whom Jesus said, My Father is greater than all, and again, with God, all things are possible. His omniscience, all-knowing wisdom. We are not that way. We can't imitate that. We can learn many things, the things that we need to know, the things He's opened His heart to tell us, the things that are essential and necessary for our eternal happiness because He loves us. But we will not know all things as God knows. We are likely to spend, and I'm speculating here, all eternity learning. I don't know about that. That's beyond my ken. But His majesty and His holiness are uniquely His. His resplendent grandeur, as He sits enthroned as the King of all kings, as our brother mentioned as we prayed together this morning. His holiness in the sense of being one, the only true God. We can't imitate that, but there are things we can imitate. There are things about God we can imitate. Will they be perfect imitations? No. But as regards these other things we've spoken of, we can't have any of them. Not any of them. Not a small fragment of them can we have. Because they are infinite kind of qualities. Because either you have it all or you don't have any of it. But let me tell you, we can have. We can approach to. We can experience increasingly His righteousness and His faithfulness, His goodness, His love, His mercy, His compassion, His forgiveness. It won't be perfect. But we'll reach for that perfection. And it'll be like His own in quality. He said in Matthew 5:48, Jesus did, Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And what He was talking about there was perfect love. Perfect in the sense of full love. Not just love for your friend and for your family and for those who do good to you, but love for everybody. Love for your enemies. The full and complete love that characterizes God, who sends His rain and His sunshine upon all without regard to their moral state. We have to learn and imitate that. There's also the statement made in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, that we are to be holy as He is holy. That's the challenge. We're called upon to do that. It's not an impossibility. It's altogether possible. And we need to aspire to that. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, which talks about in verse 5, the fact that we have been blessed to be partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. And by the way, you don't partake of the divine nature, as we're going to learn in this study this morning, without escaping the corruption that is by lust. In fact, we are trying to escape that corruption because we want to be partakers of the divine nature, because we want to imitate our Father. And all things that inhibit that achievement are despicable to us and hateful to us. But He says here in this passage, Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and your self-control patience, and in your patience godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. And what's being described there is the divine nature that we're to imitate. And we have been made partakers of that. But of course, what Paul is saying to us here is, we need to put this kind of character on. That it's a challenge for us to actively pursue it. Let me talk with you about some of those things this morning. We need, if we're going to imitate the divine nature, if we're going to imitate our Father, we need a forgiving love. That's what introduced this thing that he's talking about here in the 5th chapter anyway. Because in the last two verses of the 4th chapter, he said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. We're going to have that forgiving love. That's our responsibility if we're going to imitate our Heavenly Father. I want to talk with you just a bit about that. We've talked about the fact that there has to be a putting off before there can be a putting on. He says bitterness is going to have to be put away. You know what bitterness is? Bitterness is a state of mind that causes one to be persistently sour, see no good in anything, always be more concerned to find a defect and a deficiency than an opportunity to be of help. Bitterness is something that curdles the spirit and gives you a certain outlook, the steady outlook of the cynic, who sees the worst of everything, who expects the worst from everybody, and who resents it deeply. But I want to tell you how it comes. Somebody says, well, it comes from having a rough time in life. No, it doesn't, because I know a lot of people who had a terrible time didn't get bitter about it. You made a choice about your bitterness. If you've got that kind of outlook on the world, if you've got a jaundiced eye and to you everything looks yellow, it's because you chose to have that. Not the struggles that you had. Look at the Son of God. Look at these ancient brethren of ours who struggled in ways that perhaps we can hardly contemplate. Imagine. Did they become bitter? Cynical? The idea of cynicism is as far removed from the spirit of Christ as anything could be. If there's any spirit that characterized him, it was the belief, the deep and abiding belief that was good in people. If only somehow it could be drawn out of them. That men and women in this world were not a hopeless case. But that they were worth the investment that he made, the emptying of his own life. He believed in us. There is no cynicism in him. But sometimes there's an awful lot of cynicism in us. Bitterness. How do you get bitter? Through these next two things. Wrath and anger. They're different in the original text. May not seem different to us. But the first word is a translation of a Greek term that means fury. A passionate burst of anger. In other words, it's that fiery kind of explosion that takes place. By the way, this is not the word that is used in Romans 1:18 when it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who hinder the truth and ungodliness. Not the word there. It's the second word, which is translated anger. And this speaks about a settled and steady attitude. Now, with God, his anger is against what? Wickedness and sin. And those who indulge in it. But it's a steady part of his personality. It's not something that flashes out in a momentary fit of temper. He always has hated sin. He always will hate sin. It's in his nature to hate sin. As long as he remains God, he will hate it. But sometimes our bursts of wrath become steady, established attitudes of anger. And if we nurture these attitudes long enough, the wrath that becomes anger, becomes bitterness. And I want to tell you something else. It works the other way too. As a result of getting a bitter spirit, that produces these outbursts of wrath and the steady feelings of anger which go in turn to feed into our bitter attitude. Do you have bitter attitude? You're not like your father. Is there some anger being nurtured deep inside of you? Anger at life? Anger at your circumstances, resentment of other people. Why am I treated this way? I don't deserve this. It's not my doing. I'm being unfairly treated. You continue to let that burn deep down inside your personality, and I guarantee you, you're going to have a case of bitterness that cannot be fully described by human language, and it will eat you up. You and I must ask ourselves this morning if we've got that quality as we look in the face of our Heavenly Father and ask ourselves, am I an imitator of God? Clamor comes. You always open your mouth as a result of the feelings of your heart. And bitterness and anger and wrath produce clamor. You know that word's a translation of a Greek term that gives us the English word blaspheme. Blasphemy. It means to speak about someone injuriously. The railing does. The clamor speaks about just slanderous, injurious speech. So you put the two together, and what they mean is you speak to the injury of other people, you speak against other people, reproachfully, reviling, you speak evil. And I want to make the observation at this point that we don't need any of that in the kingdom of God. I want to issue a word of caution. Seldom ever do I hear about someone or hear from someone who speaks injuriously of some other. You know what speaking injuriously means? It means when you speak about that individual not to their profit. When the motive is not their profit. When the intention is not their good. When love is not driving the words. When you're just talking and telling. But I want to issue a warning that you need to be very sensitive about the disposition to do this. If you've been talking about somebody else just to be talking about their faults, about their inadequacies, about what they did, I want you to ask yourself the next time, is this the way my Father speaks? Is this the kind of language He would use? It's a work of the devil. It creates great harm. And he says malice too needs to be put away. Ill will. The intention of the heart being to harm others. Wicked desires with respect to other people. This doesn't just drop off immediately you become a Christian, as we've all found out. We've got to put it away. And I like the strong sentiment that's expressed in the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. Hurl it away. We need to throw it out and slam the door and say that's it. Put away these things. And the reason we need to put them away is because until we do put them away, it's not going to be possible for us to be the kind of people we ought to be. Like our Heavenly Father. Verse 32 says, be ye kind one to another. And be ye kind really is not as good a translation. I hesitate to say this about something that so many scholars have said. But this doesn't bring out the idea of the Greek verb here, which is become kind one to another. This suggests a process that you need to begin today to become kind to one another. Some of us, we quit because we say, I can't be that way. And we're thinking about today we're this way and tomorrow there's been an absolute, radical, total transformation in our personality so we never even have an inclination to do that again. It doesn't happen that way. The resolve happens that way. I make up my mind I'm going to do that, but the process of implementing that in my life takes time. It's a learning process. Are you willing to make the resolve to be kind to others? And say, that's what I'm going to be. Then tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day after that, then there'll be a gradual change in you. The word kind comes from a root word in Greek which means helpful. So if you're kind to other people, it's because you are helpful to them. You intend to be helpful. You're looking for an occasion to be helpful. Look at the difference between the bitter person and the railer, whose intention is to do injury, who sees the fault always, and the kind person who's looking only for an occasion to be helped. Some of us are too selfish to have kindness. We are too often totally occupied with thinking about how can I help myself? What opportunity in this is there for me? Instead of having the disposition, what can I do to help? Somebody says, how can I have that attitude? You can have this attitude by learning, by resolving first of all to have it, and then by practicing it day to day, learning to do it. It won't happen overnight. You mustn't be discouraged by that. You've made your resolve. And the resolve itself will sensitize you to the selfish disposition that you've had in the past and to your indisposition to think about the other individual and all your relationships with people. But if you're going to be like your Heavenly Father, whose kindness intervened in our tragedy, when the kindness of God our Father and His love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy He saved us, writes Paul in Titus. We need to be kind. Be ye kind, he says, one to another. Well, tender-hearted. This gives opportunity to talk about difficulties in translation. Because that really says having strong vowels. But of course, vowels to the Greek had reference to the upper part of the anatomy rather than the lower one. But I'll tell you something. There's more truth than poetry in that. Because we feel physically within this part of our anatomy when we have emotions that are tender and compassionate. When we see circumstances that make us fill up with sympathy for people who are struggling, we feel it in there. And that's the reason that the anatomy got associated with emotions of tenderness. When Paul was describing the way they used to be in the old Gentile day, he said, you were past feeling. Hard, callous. And he said, now if you want to be like your Father in heaven, you're going to have tender hearts. You're going to have to be touched easily by the needs and concerns and woes and difficulties of other people. They're going to have to move you. And that's just exactly how we need to feel toward other folk. And this is all going to lead where he intended it to lead. He said, forgiving one another. That's the hard part. You know what that says? It says, number one, that Christians are going to wrong each other. Some of us not ready for that. Some of us not ready at all for the idea that a Christian could do you wrong. Paul says here, by presumption, that it's going to happen. That's the reason I'm dealing with it. And that's the reason you have to get ready to deal with it. And the second thing is that he's not asking you to deny it happens. Some of us think that the way to deal with the wrongs that are committed against us by others is just say, oh, nothing, it's nothing, it's nothing. I didn't even see it. I'm not aware of it. We are aware of it. There are going to be some wrongs done to us that we cannot ignore. And we'll try our best. But just ignoring it and denying it is not the solution. What he says to us here is you need to accept the fact that a wrong has been done you, that this happens. And when it's done you, what you're going to have to be ready to do is to forgive. Now, I want to make a point here that may cause some trouble in the minds of some of us. But it's not possible to forgive somebody who's not asking for forgiveness. What is possible is to have a disposition of heart ready to forgive. Without bitterness. Without grudge. And I'll tell you how you can have that kind of attitude. Just remember that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. That you needed mercy. That you've needed it desperately. And I don't know if it's possible for a person to become a Christian who never has that experience. I dare say it's not possible for a person to ever become a child of God who has not recognized the depth of his own desperate need for mercy and forgiveness. Which simply means that there is in us at some point in time there was in us an awareness of that. Now, if we slip away from that and then we get to feel rather secure in our own righteousness and we don't make mistakes like that and how could anybody do that and that's terrible, then I got to tell you that we're going to be an unforgiving lot. There's nobody in this world who's going to be a forgiving individual who hasn't recognized his own desperate need for forgiveness. That's what Paul's talking about here. We love and we are forgiving and we are patient and we are kind because we've been forgiven so much. And now we have to be ready to forgive others. The very opposite of bitterness, and anger, and wrath, and railing, clamor, is the spirit of kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness. Well, let's look at the succeeding verses now for a while as we conclude our thoughts this morning. I tell you the truth about inclinations that I have as a preacher. I'd love to talk about the grace of God and the love of God and to deal in the great principles all the time. It gets kind of tough at times to get down off that lofty plane and come down to the practical day-to-day problems and start dealing with them, because people don't take as kindly to that. As long as you stay up with the great principles and deal with them, everybody seems to be having a great time with that. But I got to tell you that all great principles have practical implications. They have implications in life. And that's the Apostle Paul's thrust right here. Some of us, like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, we won't build three tabernacles, stay right up there. And so we don't have to go back again where there's a world down there where there's poor father who's got a demon-possessed child he can't get any help for, and the rest of the apostles down there struggling with that and all kinds of other problems. But the reality is that there are great principles, but the purpose of those great principles is so we can make application of them in our lives. And there's some negatives in there, too. The gospel's not a negative message. The gospel's a positive message. It speaks about release, and it speaks about forgiveness, and it speaks about life. And in this particular chapter, it talks about light. But if you're going to talk about light, you've got to speak about darkness. If you're going to speak about right and freedom, you've got to talk about slavery and what has to be avoided so that we can continue to possess this freedom, so that we can continue to have this light, so we can be free to be what God wants us to be, so we can be imitators of our Father. If we don't get rid of these negatives, there's no way. I get the impression sometimes that there are those who have the feeling that once we are Christians, that once we're in this new relationship, this personal relationship, this loving relationship with God, there's really nothing that we have to obey. We just sort of feel our way through. I have got to tell you, we don't have sense enough to feel our way through it. If all we needed to know was love God, then He wouldn't have given us such a big book to deal with. If all we needed to know was love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself, if that's all we needed to know, He surely wasted a lot of paper and ink with this enormous book He's given us and all this extra reading. Do you know why? So we could know how to love God. So we could know how to love our neighbor as ourselves. We need instruction. And He just begins here by saying, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you. The progression of that goes right to this section of the chapter. He says, first of all, don't even talk about it with contemplation. Don't you even sit around and say anything prospective about this. Don't even entertain the idea. I think that's the thrust of his statement here. Don't you entertain prospectively the idea that you just might, or it just might be a good idea to do any of these things. And the second thing he says, don't be partakers of those that do, verse 7. And then he moves beyond that later and he says, not only don't you have fellowship with them, but you reprove those who are involved in it. You take that as a progressive application of these principles, and I think it'll help you. Number one, don't ever entertain the idea. Don't ever speak about it. That's the reason I tell married people, don't even use that word, D-I-B-O-R-S-C-E. Don't use that word. Let it be not named among you. Fornication and all uncleanness. That's germane to our society. We are a fornicating society. We fornicate like we drink water and eat food. And all uncleanness. Fornication is uncleanness, but it's more than that. My dear friend and brother, coming out of this context, what he's saying is, it is not loving. There's no love in this. This is not the nature of your Father. Illicit sexual intercourse with anyone who happens to be handy. Or maybe
on the long term, somebody you are particularly inured of, someone you're really drawn to, and because you have a desire, you just fulfill it because there's opportunity. Young people who are not married or older people who are not married. Those who are married and are not faithful to their commitment. Those who want to be involved with those who are married and thus interfere with and violate a trust between two other people. Fornication. All unlawful physical cohabitation is fornication. And we live in a society of fornicators. And they don't think much about it either. And the reason we don't think much about it is we've got far enough away from God and from a concern to be imitators of His that it doesn't bother us whatsoever. It's a disgustingly dissolute society. We can get worse than this. Evil men wax worse and worse, Paul wants. Newsweek magazine, in a recent edition, giving us a picture of the time that the 21st century had pictures of homosexual men and their adopted children. It's the family of the future. Lesbian women who are celebrating their commitment with a wedding cake and rings. And if you're not interested in doing it in this society, if you're going to be true Americans, then you've got to be indulgent and accept it. As an imitator of God, I cannot accept that kind of fornication any more than any other. And I don't find it any more reprehensible. It's unnatural. But it's not any more a violation of the will of God than two young people just deciding that they're going to satisfy their desires on some evening in somebody's apartment. It is illicit. It's contrary to the will of God. There's no love in it. And I don't care how much this society protests and talks about love and commitment and two people being together and all this kind of business. The Scripture has been explicit in this. That it is contrary to the will of God. I can't change it. I need to submit myself to it and understand that the loving God, whose concern is for the eternal well-being of all men and calls upon His children to imitate Him, says no to that. And all uncleanness. Fornication is not the only sexual uncleanness. All things. You know what principle is? There's a principle being laid down here that we ought to leave off everything that leads in that direction or is a part of. Clean up your life of those things. Thoughts, first of all, that lead in this direction. All activities, the things you read or the things you see or the things you engage in that lead in that direction, they've got to go. Be imitators of God as beloved children. You can't be loving. You can't be like Him as long as you pursue these sorts of things. And then He mentions also covetousness. That's one of those respectable crimes. Disposition to have our mind on our own needs and our own interests so much so that money is a means to satisfy me, not a means to bless others. We work, but not to give to those that have need. We work to satisfy our own selfish ambitions. So if we're going to be what He wants us to be, there's some things that have got to be removed from our lives. We can't be that way anymore. How are we going to do this? How can I be like God? It seems such an immense task. And the answer to that is, not by yourself. And not by your strength. But only by His gracious love expressed in the gospel. Which becomes the motive force. His patient, enduring love becomes the motive force. That draws you out of your selfishness and out of your self-will and out of your stubbornness. Melts your heart and changes your disposition, alters your course, and causes you to want to be different, long to be different. Have a passionate desire, the most important passion of your life. Because we are beloved children. That's the motive. Are you a child of God this morning? Have you made it your resolve to be like Him? That's what being a child of God is, you know. Resolving to be like Him. If you've never resolved to be like God, then I can assure you, you're not a Christian. Because you cannot become a Christian without resolving to be like God, without seeking Him as your Father.
And I'm appealing to you, even as we stand in the midst of this particular discussion, which is for Christians, for those who are His children, admonitions for those who've already set their feet on the road. I'm appealing to you who are not Christians that you seek your Heavenly Father's place. Potentially He's your Father. He wants to be your Father. Don't you want to be His child? Don't you want to find forgiveness in Him and the transformation that He can work in your life? So that you can be rid of all these things that mean you're not going to have any inheritance in the kingdom of God. You are not going to have any inheritance. That's what He says in this reading. Please, let me appeal to you. Escape all of them. Yield your heart to Him. And my Christian brother and sister, if you haven't been living right, if you've been overwhelmed by these things, if your attitude's been sour, if your relationship with others has been ungodly, selfish, bitter, and I'm appealing to you to turn away, put those from you, and put on Jesus Christ. Be imitators of your Father as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ also loved you and gave Himself as a sacrifice and offering, a sweet odor to God. Won't you come in response to His invitation while we're standing and singing?